morning and to be able to continue our series through 2 Corinthians. If you would, open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we look at grace and handling conflict, as a writer, I'm always interested in looking at what makes for a good story, whether it's a story that is being told over a series of episodes on television, whether it's a story in a movie, a story in a good book. I'm always interested, especially when a story gets really popular, I just wonder, okay, what is it about this story that makes it so compelling to people? And when you ask people what makes for a good story, what's an element that makes for a good story, a lot of times people will say, well, the most important thing are the characters. If you don't have good characters, interesting characters, characters that people want to read about, then no one's going to read the story. If people don't care about the characters in the story, no one's going to be that interested in the story that you're telling. You know, when I think of books or stories with good characters, I think of Charles Dickens. Some of the best loved characters in all of literature come out of Dickens's books. I mean, we all know who Ebenezer Scrooge is. If you've read Great Expectations, I mean, who would ever forget Miss Havisham, right? I mean, we know these characters because they're so vivid. There's so much life and color and character in these people and these stories. Other people, though, say, oh, it's not just characters. If you're going to have a good story, you've got to have good atmosphere. You've got to have you've got to have this great world of the storyteller so that people can really inhabit this world that the storyteller is creating. So a lot of fantasy literature has great storytelling in the world sense. So you think of Lord of the Rings or the Chronicles of Narnia. You think of the world. I know there are some people in here that you watch Downton Abbey, not because you care anything about the characters, but just because you love the atmosphere of the story, right? The ability to almost transport you in time as if you're back in England in the 1920s. So some people will say, oh, it's not just good characters. You have to have good atmosphere. This world that the story is the story world that the storyteller has created. But I think there's one other element that makes for a good story. In fact, without this element, you really don't have a story at all. And I found out this the hard way when I was working on a fiction book. Because the first couple of chapters, I created this atmosphere. And then I began introducing these characters. And when it first got to my editors, they came back and said, you don't have the one thing you really need in the first couple of chapters of a book. And I said, well, what's that? Conflict. Conflict. Said, you need to have conflict in your first chapter. I'm thinking, oh, but isn't the atmosphere nice? Yeah, that's nice. Aren't the characters interesting? Well, they'll be more interesting if they have conflict. You know, this is what the editors were saying, and they were right. And so, you know, you can have good characters, and you can have great atmosphere, but what makes for a story is conflict. Something has to happen. Something, you know, without conflict, or more specifically, conflict that's moving towards some sort of resolution, you really don't have a story at all. So the reason I begin with the elements of a good story as we look at this passage is because I find that in Christian circles a lot of times, many people live with an expectation that if you're following Jesus, your life's going to be free of conflict. I mean, people seem to have this mindset. And so we assume that, you know, well, the church is a place where everyone gets along peacefully, where nothing is ever troubled, where no relationships ever get out of sync. And then we are surprised when we wake up to find that there is conflict in churches, just like in families, just like anywhere else in the world. But we're surprised because we haven't expected it. We thought that we should be conflict-free. Unfortunately, the truth is, if you're dealing with people, you are going to face conflict of some sort or another. You're going to deal with conflict. And you can't just bail every time you run into conflict. I mean, you can't do that with your family. I mean, you can't do that with your workplace, and you can't do that at church either. But our culture has conditioned us, and I think even our church culture sometimes has conditioned us to think that all conflict is necessarily bad, and that the best way to resolve conflict is to do whatever it takes to avoid it in the first place, or to run away as far as possible, as soon as possible, whenever things get difficult. So we look for a perfect church. We find conflict here, we find conflict there, and so we hop to another church. We have conflict in marriage, and so people consider divorce. We have conflict in our job, so we're never happy, we're never satisfied, so we quit this one job and we look for another job, or worse, some people stay and they just do damage to everyone else around them in the job that they're in. You know, we have conflict in our families, and so we want to avoid it or we want to run away from it, and so everyone just goes to separate rooms and stares at separate screens. Okay, you know what happens, though, when we deal with conflict in these ways? Our lives become a series of unfinished stories. And because we give up before we arrive at resolution, we never get to write the end of these stories well. See, a good story not only has conflict, but also has conflict resolution. So I want us to just go ahead and get used to the idea. We're going to have conflict in our lives. If life is a story that God is writing, you can expect to face conflict through the plot line of your life, because there's no other way to have a good story. The question is, how are you going to handle the conflict when it comes? Will you be a great character in this story? What will be the script you adopt when conflict hits? And then the biggest question is, how will the story end? You know, conflict isn't anything new. It's something we deal with in every generation, and it's not surprising that the same was true in the Apostle Paul's day. And so in this second letter to the Corinthians that we've been going through, there is conflict. He's dealing with conflict. And the setting for this letter, the atmosphere, if we want to put it that way, is that there are these super apostles who are bragging about themselves, and they're trying to discredit and undermine Paul's authority. And so in this letter, Paul is addressing the church directly. I mean, this is the church he founded, the church he loved, the church that now is beginning to be turned against him by these smooth talkers. So what's he going to do? Ignore the issue? Just hoping it's going to go away? Is he going to berate the Corinthians for their stupidity? Is he going to compromise with the bragging teachers? No, what we see him do three things, and I think each of these things, particularly in this chapter, they show us a uniquely Christian way of dealing with conflict. This is how a Christian handles conflict and moves toward resolution. Let's go ahead and begin reading the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, make a personal appeal to you by the gentleness and graciousness of Christ. I, who am humble among you in person, but bold toward you when absent. I beg you that when I am present, I will not need to be bold with the confidence by which I plan to challenge certain people who think we are behaving in an unspiritual way. For though we live in the body, we do not wage war in an unspiritual way, since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. And we are ready to punish any disobedience once your obedience has been confirmed. Let's stop there for a moment and look back at the beginning of this section of Scripture. Verse 1, I, Paul, make a personal appeal to you by the gentleness and graciousness of Christ. I think the first uniquely Christian way that we see Paul handling conflict here is that you make a gentle appeal before bold confrontation. You make a gentle appeal before bold confrontation. I mean, that's the first thing I notice, is he makes this personal and gentle appeal before he confronts the Corinthians. He gets personal. Now, he speaks passionately, but personally. Or if we could put it this way, his passion for the Corinthians is personal, and that's why his personal message to the Corinthians is passionate. And notice also how he doesn't shove this responsibility off onto somebody else. No, he steps right into the mess, and he's gonna reclaim his rightful authority. This is not someone who's shirking his duty. You know what he could have said? He could have said, you know what? If you're going to be so ungrateful to talk about me, about how underwhelmed you are by my gifts and my abilities and how much you like these super apostles, you know, I'm just going to move on. You know, enjoy the super apostles who flatter themselves. You know, I'm finished. I've got other churches I could tend to. I mean, that could be his response. I mean, that's one way of resolving conflict. I mean, you just give up on people and you move on, right? Be like, I'm done with that person. But that's not a Christian way of dealing with conflict. It's not what God did with us. God pursued us passionately and personally through Jesus Christ. God stretched his hands out toward us. And now whenever we have the opportunity, we stretch out our hands to others. So how does Paul go about making this appeal? Well, he starts with gentleness. You see that in the first verses. Gentleness is his default posture. So your default posture should be gentleness. And let's admit, some of us are not geared this way, right? I mean, some of us, if we're honest, our default is to raise our voices. Our default is to throw a tantrum or act passive aggressively. You know, but Paul starts with gentleness. He starts with meekness. You know, those are both character traits of people who belong to God's kingdom. This is what we're to be known for, right? So Paul begins gently, and notice at the beginning he says, it's by the gentleness and graciousness of Christ. That's what he says. You see how he connects his manner back to Jesus? See, Paul is saying, look, I'm making my appeal this way because this is how Jesus Christ makes his appeal. This is how Jesus operates. You start with gentleness. You start with the outstretched hand. Some people's default posture when dealing with other people is criticism. It's criticism. I know people who thrive on conflict. People who are constantly criticizing, they really kind of enjoy confrontation. But you know what's hard for people like this is that eventually, people don't take your criticism seriously. If your default posture is confrontation and criticism, then there's this diminishing return as to your words. Here's a piece of sound advice that you find in all sorts of business books, in books about relationships and dealing with other people. For those of you who have been criticized before, if you read leadership books and you hear from other leaders, they'll say you should always consider the source of criticism. You've heard that piece of advice before, right? Consider where the criticism is coming from. So that's a piece of advice. So people are less likely to take criticism seriously when it's all they hear from you. So there are some people probably in here in a room this large where your default posture is criticism, and you are frustrated, if not fuming silently, because nobody ever seems to hear you. So you shout and yell and throw tantrums and write emails and leave Facebook messages and make phone calls and send texts, and no one takes you seriously. And that's because your default posture is not gentleness. Your default isn't quiet concern, but loud protest. And screaming all the time only results in making everyone deaf. The Christian cannot go this way. This is not an option for us. Paul didn't go this way. His default posture in handling conflict is gentleness and meekness. Look at the way he opens almost all of his letters. I mean, when he talks to the Corinthians and his first letter to the Corinthians, I mean, he starts by talking about how they're saints and about how thankful he is for them. I mean, later on he gets to the part that they're celebrating incest in the church and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. You know, that's a lot of those little glasses. But, you know, you think about... You think about the Corinthians and their issues, and even Paul with the Corinthians, as messed up as this church is, how divided this church is, still begins by thanking God for certain aspects of them, right? So his default posture is not confrontation. It's quiet concern. It's gentleness. And then notice there is another extreme that I don't want you to get the wrong impression. When I talk about gentleness, some of you who are very gentle are thinking, yes, this is really nice, because you're actually living in the opposite ditch that you can fall into. And that's where you're so gentle you never have a tough conversation. You can't allow gentleness to become an excuse for failing to confront when necessary. Some people want to say, oh, it's just my graciousness that keeps me from ever bringing up or having a hard conversation. No, sometimes it's cowardice. Sometimes it's not gentleness, it's an aversion to conflict. And notice in this passage, even though Paul pleads with the Corinthians to do the right thing so that he doesn't have to speak boldly to them, that he doesn't have to raise his voice, he is willing to confront. He doesn't desire bold confrontation because his default posture is gentleness, but he will go there if he has to, out of love and concern. But even when he does that, notice what takes place later. He's going to confront error with spiritual weapons, not worldly ones. So we confront error with spiritual weapons, not worldly ones. When Paul does confront the error, he relies on God's Spirit for power, not on himself. He says, "For though we live in the body, we do not wage war in an unspiritual way, since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but are powerful through God." And as he goes on to explain, what I love about this is that he's not just talking about relying on God for the power to confront wisely. He's actually relying on God's on spiritual weapons so that he'll confront in the manner that God would have him confront. The design of what the confrontation looks like. He won't use the weapons of the world. You say, what are the weapons of the world? What are unspiritual weapons? Well, I think one of the biggest ones is how we use our words. I confess too many times the conflict in our home is the way I use my words, is the result of my words. Let me just say, I'm not good at this. I mean, this is a place I struggle. I wish I could say, standing here, well, my default posture in every sphere of life, whether it's work, church, home, or wherever, is gentleness and graciousness, and then bold confrontation only later. Now, I too often, my default is impatience when I'm inconvenienced, and then that leads to quick tempers, and then that leads to loose tongues, and then you lash out. I mean, what weapons of confrontation do you turn to? There's a popular song by Chris Daughtry called Battleships, and I love the imagery in the song. It's about the challenge of holding on to relationships when words are being used as weapons. And some of the lines in there, it says, "I don't want to fight this war, bullets coming off our lips, but we stick to our guns and we love like battleships." And I've thought that comical imagery is really powerful in some ways, because for a lot of people, that's what relationships look like. So why are we to avoid the weapons of the world? Because your aim is to win people and destroy arguments, not win arguments and destroy people. You can be right and still be alone. You know, people use their power and their authority, and they use weapons in all sorts of ways. The world uses authority and power to exploit. I mean, you see this with the CEOs. Remember before the recession, how there were companies that were going down, and there were CEOs that got out as best as they could, and they left other people holding what was left, the ruins of the financial industry. I mean, you have some people who use power to manipulate. You know, that's the person who's like, "Don't you know who I am?" Right? It's the knowledge that because of your position or your personality or your status, other people have to deal with whatever you want in some way or another. So you manipulate things by reminding people and subtly pointing to your status, to your prestige. Other people use power to compete. They want to get an advantage. These are the types who use their status to climb up the ladder, not so they can better serve people who are below them, but so they can squash everyone else. It's using power as a weapon. These are all worldly ways of using power. And the difference we see in this passage is Paul saying, no, you don't go with the world's way of using authority. You know what's fascinating? It's ironic. Paul says you don't go the world's way when you use authority, and yet he, in the way, the very fact that he's writing a letter to the church and telling them what to do, he's exercising authority. Right? I mean, this is Paul. He's telling them what to do when he's exercising his authority as he warns them about wrong ways of using their power. And I think this strikes us as odd because authority is just a dirty word in our day. I mean, we like resisting authority. That's kind of the American way ever since we resisted King George, right? I mean, all the movies, the heroes, it's the person who's resisting authority and resisting constraints. And we don't want to be told what to do, and we think authority is something bad, but that's not the case. Paul's exercising authority here, but notice Jesus redefined authority, and that's why Paul is talking the way he is. Remember when Jesus took his disciples aside when they were concerned about positions of influence? He took his disciples aside and he said, look, you don't lord your authority over other people. That's the way the Gentiles and the pagan rulers deal with authority. He said, you don't lord your authority over them. Now, notice he didn't say renounce authority as if authority is bad. No, he told the disciples, he said, no, you serve others with the authority you've been given. You serve others. And then he pointed to himself as the ultimate example of ruling through service. That's the way a Christian leads. We come not to be served, but to serve and to give our lives as a testimony to the one who became a ransom for many. So Paul's just following Jesus' instructions here. He's following in his footsteps. This is how Jesus didn't renounce his authority, and neither does Paul, but he's showing how to demonstrate his authority in a way that pleads with people, not in a way that overpowers, not in a way that bullies people into submission. So the first thing we see in handling conflict, our appeal must be made with graciousness and gentleness, even in bold confrontation. Secondly, we need to remember who we are and whose we are. We need to remember who we are and whose we are. Let me explain what I mean by that as we read on. Picking up in verse 7 through 11. Paul says, look at what is obvious. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should remind himself of this. Just as he belongs to Christ, so do we. For if I boast some more about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for tearing you down, I am not ashamed. I don't want to seem as though I am trying to terrify you with my letters. For it is said, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his physical presence is weak and his public speaking is despicable. Such a person should consider this. What we are in the words of our letters when absent, we will be in our actions when present. Okay, here's where Paul's beginning to turn up the temperature a little bit here. He's directly opposing his critics, but he's doing it by reminding the church, and by extension by reminding himself, who he is and whose he is. I mean, you've got to start here. You cannot handle conflict in a Christian manner until you see everyone around you as being made in God's image. And if you're a Christian and you have conflict with another Christian, then you've got to take that a step further. And you're dealing with someone who has, like you, been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Right? So whatever you say, like, oh, but you don't know the people I work with. Trevin, you don't understand some of the... I work with some really lost people, and they act really lost. Okay, but still, made in God's image, right? You have to treat them as made in God's image. And some people are like, I work with Christians, I have conflict with Christians, and they're not acting like Christians right now. Okay, but if they're professing Christ, they're redeemed by Jesus Christ, that means they bear the image of Jesus Christ. So either way, you're cornered. The person you have conflict with is made in the image of God, and if it's a Christian, they're being remade into the image of Jesus Christ. So this is where the story of conflict and conflict resolution, I mean, it becomes an epic, not just a fairy tale. Because once you realize that everyone is made in the image of God, and once you realize that believer that you're at odds with is made in the image of Jesus Christ and has been redeemed by him, then you see the stakes are higher. You are dealing with immortal people. The stakes are raised. Remember who you are and whose you are. C.S. Lewis, in a very famous essay, wrote, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors? Our conflict and our resolution of conflict matters because we are dealing with immortal people made in the image of God. And when it's with believers, people being made in the image of Jesus Christ. So you cannot handle conflict correctly if you don't remember who you are and whose you are, the family that you belong to. See, it's knowing that, that gives you the confidence to begin to actually deal with conflict well. It comes from your identity, verse 7. I love this. I want to talk for a moment. Where does the confidence to confront even come from? Well, it comes from your identity. Jesus Christ bled and died for you. He has raised you from the grave of your sin. And Paul begins by reminding the Corinthians. He says, look, we're all one family here. Paul can address them as brothers and sisters, first because he's part of that family, that's his identity, and second because they're part of that family. I mean, that's their identity too. Don't miss that connection. See, when you're part of a family, the dynamic of confrontation changes a bit, does it not? You can say certain things in a family environment, and you can bring certain things out in the open because underneath the family, usually is this understanding, should be this understanding, we're not going anywhere. We're in this we're with you for the long haul. We're brothers and sisters here. I mean, we're family. In other words, there's that dynamic of a family. It's like, you know what? We're dealing with this conflict because we're not walking away. See, that's where the confidence to confront comes from. It comes from your identity as part of that family. But Paul's not just one member of the family. I mean, he's not. He founded this church, right? He planted this church. He's not just one member of the family with the other Corinthians. He's got a certain amount of authority. So how does his authority play into this? Well, that's what you see in verse 8. Authority always entails responsibility for the good of others, not status for yourself. This is what he begins to say. He doesn't deny that he's got authority. He serves others with his authority. That's important because I got to tell you, a lot of Christians believe that the way of dealing with conflict or the way of dealing with authority, that to be like Christ, you've got to be this namby-pamby person who doesn't really take a stand and never gets into conflict and never causes a ruckus and never exerts authority. No, not so. You are to exert authority when necessary, but it's for the sake of the people who follow you, not for your own sake. That's the Christian way. You do it to lift them up and serve them, not to lift yourself up at their expense. If you're a parent in here, you instinctively know that this is one of the keys to good parenting. Not that we get this right all the time, but you know that this is one of the things that we should want to get right. Right? I mean, a parent who abdicates responsibility and never exerts any authority, it's not being Christ-like. It's not being loving to a kid at all. That's passivity, not love. Some of the unhappiest kids in the world are those whose parents are totally uninvolved, don't care what they do, and are passive. Just let them do whatever they want. It doesn't make for a happy home or a happy childhood. But at the same time, a parent who's a tyrant, who domineers the family, who explodes over the slightest infraction, I mean, that's not being loving either. See, that's authority, anger, over being inconvenienced, not authority that's exercised for the good of the child. No, good parenting is not this balance between authority and passivity. No, good parenting is authority that's exercised on behalf of the person entrusted to your care. And that's what Paul's doing here. And that's what we're called to do. Good conflict doesn't mean that we're all equal in regards to authority. It means that when we are in positions of authority, we never abuse that position. We steward that responsibility. And we steward it well. And that means that our identity that comes from being part of our family, that's what should guide our actions, no matter what. I love this, the way that Paul, he gets a little sarcastic here in this passage because he says, oh, you know, no matter what people say about me, I am who I am. I mean, he says, oh, they're saying that I'm really bold in my letters and I'm really humble and weak in presentation. Well, just wait, because next time I come, I'm going to be pretty bold in my presentation as well, just like in my letters. I mean, what Paul's saying is, look, I'm the same person, whether I'm boldly confronting in a letter or where I'm speaking gently in Christ-like and graciously with you in person. I'm the same person. See, his identity is guiding his actions. You ever seen someone go through crisis or deal with conflict? Conflict that you're wondering, man, how are they going to handle this? This is a tough one. Or it's crisis, or you're like, how are they going to make it through this crisis? Or it's conflict, and you're like, how are they going to deal with this impossibly rigid person that is so hard to deal with? And then you watch them handle the conflict, and you come away amazed that they kept their cool, they were steady. The same kind of person they were in peacetime is the same kind of person they were in wartime. You know, that's identity that's guiding actions no matter what the circumstances are. And most of us don't get that down very well, but that's what our goal is, right? That's what Paul wants his identity to be the same. If the way to show grace in handling conflict begins with making a gentle appeal before bold confrontation, and then continues once you remember who you are and whose you are, well, the third way to handle conflict is to seek Christ's commendation, not human comparison. Seek Christ's commendation, not human comparison. That's what Paul makes, the point he makes at the end of this passage. So picking up in verse 12, he says, "For we don't dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. But in measuring themselves by themselves, in comparing themselves to themselves, they lack understanding. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but according to the measure of the area of ministry that God has assigned to us, which reaches even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we had not reached you, since we have come to you with the gospel of Christ. We are not bragging beyond measure about other people's labors, but we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged, so that we may proclaim the good news to the regions beyond you. Not boasting about what has already been done in someone else's area of ministry. So the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. For it is not the one commending himself who is approved, but the one the Lord commends." See, here's where Paul decides to just do away with the super apostles and their terrible game of trying to one-up everyone else. Paul knows that the comparison game is a trap. Why is it a trap? Because it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to make you feel inferior when you look at others, or it's going to make you feel superior when you look at others. It's a trap. It gives you a distorted vision of yourself. It's not good for your soul. And you're not going to have an accurate picture of yourself. See, you play the comparison game, and you're like looking in one of those carnival mirrors where either your head is all shrunken or whether your head is like oversized. That's what is going to happen to the person who plays the comparison game. Okay, because it's a distorted image of who you are. You either look at yourself and you think, oh, I'm just nowhere near other people. I'm just nowhere near as holy as that person. I'm just nowhere near. And you have this weak and distorted image of yourself. Or you wind up thinking, I'm doing pretty good. I wish other people would live up to my standard. Well, I'm comparing them to me. I'm feeling really good. You begin to look down on other people. You know, you may think that you get understanding when you compare yourself, but most likely you're fooling yourself. That's what Paul says. Either way, if you feel inferior or superior, you notice how you're at the center of the picture? You're the measuring rod. You become the standard and everyone else is orbiting around you. And see, why this is so foolish is because we're not at the center. Jesus is. Jesus is at the center. He's the one who we are to be orbiting around. You compare, how about this? If you really want to play the comparison game, why don't you compare yourself to him? Try that. See what happens. See, when we compare ourselves to Jesus, suddenly a lot of our fighting and bickering and jockeying for position really begins to look a little pathetic. It's kind of like we're ants that are arguing about who's tallest when there's a mountain peak right behind us. Okay? That's what it feels like when you're playing this comparison game. Comparison's foolish because it either makes you feel like you don't measure up, like you're inferior, or it makes you feel like you're better than other people, like you're superior. The truth is, we're all inferior to Jesus. And he hasn't made us to be better than other people. He's made us to be the best version of ourselves that he's called and created us to be. Focus on him, because he's at the center, not you, not how you measure up or how other people don't measure up. Now, as we come to the end of this passage, I'll say there's an interesting turn here at the end. So I put this under the heading, humility includes enjoying the fruit of your labor, because I find this fascinating, because Paul starts to boast. And you say, what? Wait, Apostle Paul boasting? What? Yes, he is. But he's boasting in a humble way. You're like, wait, is that possible? Boasting? Yes, it's possible, because that's what, I mean, if you don't think that's possible, take a look at what he says in verse 15. He says, we're not bragging beyond measure about other people's labors. See, that's what the super apostles were doing. They were actually taking credit for Paul's work. He says, but we have the hope that as your faith increases, our area of ministry will be greatly enlarged so that we may proclaim the good news to the regions beyond you, not boasting about what has already been done in someone else's area of ministry. So the one who boasts must boast in the Lord. A lot of people think humility just means if you're humble that you deny what's good about yourself or what God's doing in your life or what God's been doing through you. But that's not true at all. It's not true for Paul. When you accomplish something, you can take joy in it. But notice you take joy in the gifts God has given you, not in the status it affords you. Paul takes joy in people, not his position. He takes joy in what God has done through him and what God has given him, the success that God has given him on account of his labors through the Holy Spirit, not anything else. So Paul can take joy, but notice how the boasting remains humble because it's in the Lord. And that brings us to the last thing. The Lord's commendation is what matters. The Lord's commendation is what matters. See, the end of this passage is a word of warning for us. In the end, it's the one who the Lord commends who is approved. It's not what you think about yourself or what other people think about you. It's not what you say about yourself or what other people say about you. That's not what matters. It's what the Lord declares to be true about you. That's what matters most. Grace in handling conflict. You want to know what makes the happy ending to our stories so hard to write? Well, I think part of the time it's because we get our script from the world. We meet with the people we've had conflict with and we fall into the same script, the same rhythm that we've had for months, years, decades. We just continue to go through with that worldly script. I also think one of the reasons, even as Christians, we have a hard time resolving conflict is because these three things we've mentioned this morning, we tend to do them the other way around. Instead of making a personal appeal with gentleness, we are rigid and demanding and impatient. Instead of remembering who we are and whose we are, we think too highly of ourselves and not highly enough of others. Instead of seeking Christ's commendation, we compare ourselves to everyone else and we just hope to impress people. Play the comparison game. Let me say, there's so much hope and beauty in a situation of conflict if it can be moved toward resolution. I don't know what situation of conflict you're facing. I don't know who you're on the outs with. I don't know who you need to forgive or who you're having a hard time with right now. But let me tell you, there is so much hope in what God can do to write a beautiful story through terrible conflict. So much hope. You say, you don't know how big the conflict is. Oh, the bigger the conflict, the better the story. The more hope is there. You think about it. The church of Jesus Christ is a witness to the world, not because we never face conflict, but because of the grace that should be on display when we face conflict. You know, it's not this superficial peace that causes the world to wonder if there's anything to this Jesus thing. It's not that that makes the world wonder. It's a hard-won resolution of conflict with gentleness and grace That is astonishing to a world that only is used to the weapons of war. And so the challenge for us this morning is to say, how will we show grace in handling conflict? If you're not having conflict now, be prepared because it's coming. What will the story be that God is writing through your life and through the conflicts you're facing? Would you stand with me? We're going to have a moment of prayer and a brief time of invitation. However the Lord is working in your heart and life, I pray that you'll respond to his movement. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for this amazing model that we have of dealing with conflict, of handling conflict in a gracious and gentle way. Thank you, Father, for Paul's example of confrontation, for his example of exercising authority on behalf of the people that he loves. Father, I pray that you would help us as a community of faith. Help us not to paper over differences with the people around us. Help us not to settle for a superficial peace. Help us not to simply walk away and be finished with other people, but help us to seek conflict. Help us to be the people who are made in your image, the people of the outstretched arm to the people around us, no matter how we've been wounded, how we've been hurt, how we've been talked about. I pray, Father, that you would help us to write the end of these stories well, and that you would get all the glory and the praise for the way that we deal with conflict. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.